All right, tonight we are in Romans, and for my personal Bible reading, some years I read through the Bible just like everyone else, I suppose. Last year I read through the Bible a few times, and this year I decided, well, I'm going to slow down and just really dig into Romans, because that's the next book that I'm planning to preach after we get done with Acts. And I've enjoyed my study in the book of Romans, which is a book about salvation by faith. The whole enchilada when I'm talking about salvation, justification, sanctification, glorification, everything by faith, by depending upon Christ alone. And I got to thinking about Romans chapter 8, which is the chapter that is kind of the go-to chapter for us, especially when we're discouraged in our battle against sin. And came to verse 1, and I thought this would be an encouragement to all of us. Romans chapter 8, verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Now I want you to notice that in that verse, it is possible for the Christian to walk according to the flesh. A Christian can walk according to the Spirit. A Christian can walk according to the flesh. And when we walk according to the flesh, then that which we do causes death. That's the point that is made very strikingly in Romans chapter 8 and the rest of the context. Now, guilt, the anxiety, the worry, the depression that we feel, and sometimes it leads to despair, comes upon us, and we stop praying as we ought because we don't believe what this verse tells us. And so we live an anemic life because we have an anemic prayer life. We don't have a thriving relationship with God. The Old Testament reveals this seminal concept that we find in Romans chapter 8 and verse 1 in the prophet Micah. In Micah chapter 7 and verse 8, the text says, "Do not rejoice over me, my enemy. When I fall, I will arise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord will be a light to me. I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against him. Until he pleads my case and executes justice for me, he will bring me forth to the light. I will see his righteousness." Of course, the Old Testament believer was looking forward to the day when Christ would become his righteousness. Now, wouldn't have been able to articulate all the detail that we have, and I don't even know how much that the average believer in the Old Testament would have known about the coming Messiah. Not too much, according to what we see in the disciples who followed the Lord Jesus, and they were faithful Jews. But I know this, that there was hope. It doesn't matter the people of God. Old Testament, New Testament, there's always hope. Because without Christ, there's nothing. With Christ, there's everything. And that's the point of this. Micah writes at a time when Israel fails, I mean utterly fails, and yet, sitting in the darkness, Israel has confidence. Isn't that striking? When you read verses 8 and 9, you just can't help but thinking, wow, that fall, they know it's only temporary. They know that God is going to come in and that he is going to bring them forth in light, as the text says. But the Lord will be a light to Israel. That's the text. There is a future for the people of God in the Old Testament. There's a future for us. But we have this great hope within us because the Holy Spirit indwells us. And that's really what Romans chapter 8 is all about. God stands, he's pleading our case. And we know it because of the confidence that the Holy Spirit puts within us. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. I would say that with any verse that you read from the Scripture, taking it isolated out of its context is a big mistake. And when we get to Romans chapter 8, verse 1, there's no exception. You have to know the bleakness of the black backdrop that we see in Romans chapter 7 in order to really appreciate Romans chapter 8. If you read Romans chapter 7, you're going to find out in verses 1 through 6 that we have died with Christ as far as our relationship to the law is concerned. Now that means that we are no longer under the law. It's not obligatory, right, for me to read the Word of God and to feed upon the Word of God, it's no longer obligatory, it's a privilege. It's something that I enter into with a glad heart because of what Christ has done for me. Now, if we deny this, then what are we going to struggle with? We're going to struggle with self-righteousness. I see it time and time again. People are proud of the fact that they're reading their Bibles. Kind of defeats the purpose, doesn't it? I mean, it's kind of silly. So when we think about our relationship with God and feeding upon His Word, we realize that, yes, we can't do this out of a sense of just obligation, a grin and bear it attitude. We need to be dependent, rather, upon the Lord Jesus Himself. Now, if we struggle here, then what's going to happen is not only are we going to struggle with the sense of self-righteousness, we are also going to continue to go until we exhaust ourselves and become so hopelessly defeated because of this fact that we're grinning and bearing it and we still think we're under the law, that we're going to become bitterly disappointed and some people just stop altogether living the Christian life, even Christians. They don't go to church anymore. They don't read God's Word anymore. They don't pray. You say, how could that be possible? Well, they become defeated. They couldn't be a law keeper. And so that's what they think Christianity is all about, being a law keeper. And so whether we're still trying to excel to be a law keeper or whether we've come to the point where we've banged our head up against the law wall so often that we've defeated ourselves, it ends up in the same place. We become defeated, discouraged, and we end up despairing. That's what Romans chapter 7, verses 1 through 6 is telling us. Gives us a very stark illustration in there, too, about a husband and a wife. Now, in Romans chapter 7, verses 7 through 12, Satan will take the Word of God, and he did this with Jesus in the temptation in the wilderness, right? He will take the Word of God, and he will use it in an all-out war against us. Seems kind of strange that he would do that, but that's exactly what he does. He delights in the fact of us approaching the law or the Word of God in a legalistic fashion. He loves that. Because then he can defeat us. He can keep us inept and inactive as far as our relationship with God is concerned. He takes that which is good, the law, God's Word, and he secures a stronghold in our lives from which he can deceive us and weaken our testimony, and we're no longer powerful for Christ. That's verses 7 through 12. Now, third, he did this, by the way, with Adam and Eve in the garden, right? That's what we saw when we were going through the book of Genesis. Same thing. He deceived her. He got her to doubt the Word of God. He began to change things up and to distort the Word of God. And finally, she denied the Word of God. He'll do the same for us. The very Word that should be liberating us, the very Word that should be lightening our load, the very Word that should send us joyfully along on our journey becomes something burdensome to us. I mean, we wake up and we say, oh, I have to read it. I've got to get my check mark in chapters 8 through 12, you know? And that is the absolute wrong approach to reading or feeding upon the Word of God. Third, the idea of the law and law keeping appeals to our sin nature. We like that. I mean, that's how religion works, right? We are here and we're going to obey God's Word, and that's it. That's final. That's what we're about. But we're trying to do it through the weakened sin nature, the sinful flesh. We're self-reliant instead of God-reliant. And because of that, we fail. You know what's really miserable about living this way? Is that God is very patient, and He will wait and wait and wait. And sometimes we will go on for years until we thoroughly exhaust ourselves living a religious life. And it's all pretense and hypocrisy, but we think we're really something. And so God waits. Fourth, while we were still in Adam, okay, we're either in Adam or we're in Christ, but while we were still in Adam, then we couldn't do anything as far as producing the fruit of righteousness to holiness, which Romans talks a lot about. You could do nothing that would ever please God while you were still in Adam. Nothing. Now that we're in Christ, we have the power to produce eternal fruit, but often we don't. You say, well, why is that? It's because we're approaching life the same way that we approached it when we were in Adam. It's amazing how we come to the point where we know that we need to be saved by grace through faith, and we get saved. We turn from all of our filthy dead works, and we put our trust in the finished work of Christ and in His person. We believe on the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, and then we are saved. But then we go at life, as far as the Christian life is concerned, with the same exuberance as we would go at any new thing in our lives. We can't wait to get the Bible and to open it up. We finally understand it, and we're just, you know, big chunks of Scripture at one time and enjoying thoroughly our trek through the Scripture, but it's all self-reliant, right? We're not learning the principles that we see here in Romans chapter 7 or the principle in Romans chapter 6 where we can't do anything that will please God until we first know the truth about our relationship with God, reckon those things to be true of us, and then to live a life that is completely reliant upon Him. Romans 7, same type of thing. Except for here it's the law. Romans 6 is freedom from the sin nature, Romans 7 is freedom from the law. And that's what we need to understand. And verses 18 through 20, you have this. We are in Christ. We learn that we cannot produce the fruit of righteousness through the deeds of the flesh. Then that leads to the final conclusion that we find in Romans chapter 7, especially verses 23 through 25. With our minds we serve the law of God, it says, but with the flesh, the law of sin. See, you say, what is going on here? Is the problem with the law? The problem is absolutely not with the law. God forbid, Paul will say, it's not with the law. The law is good. The law is perfect. Right? The law is very useful in our lives, but the problem is that sin and death operate through the very law that is good and perfect. Say, how could that be? Because we approach life in a legalistic fashion. We're trying to keep the law to curry favor with God, and grace is free. We are freely saved, and then we freely operate by the power that God gives us and by the indwelling of God's Holy Spirit. And that's what Romans chapter 8 is all about. So if we just skip over Romans chapter 8 verse 1 for a moment, and we're continuing to build on the context here, and you look at Romans chapter 8 verses 2 through 11, it makes it very clear that God has overcome the problem that we're facing. Look at verse 3, for instance. It says, for what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh. That's the incarnation. Jesus came in the flesh as a man, and He came to condemn sin. God condemned sin in His Son. Therefore, when we are in Christ, something that people often forget, that preposition is very, very important. When we are in Christ, we no longer suffer under the condemnation of God. He has absorbed the wrath of God for us. So notice the problem is in Romans chapter 7. The solution is in Romans chapter 8. And the problem certainly is sin. It is empowered by an unkeepable law. And then we find out that the solution is God sending Jesus to condemn sin, or condemn the sin, right, as God in the flesh. So what's going on here? How is Romans chapter 8 so pivotal and so important? Well, you've got the problem, you've got the solution, and sandwiched in between the problem, and you've got the solution of God sending His Son to condemn sin in the flesh. And our text is right there in between that problem and the solution. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. It's the hinge point that holds the whole of it together before He starts racing toward Romans chapter 12, where we have all of that practical application that follows in giving ourselves as a living sacrifice to Christ. By the way, this isn't new information for us in Romans. Romans chapter 7, verse 6, there was still a glimmer of hope. Even in the bleakness of Romans 7, you have verse 6, but now we have been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by. We have died to the law to which we were held by, so that we should serve the newness in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. You say, but I'm not under the law. I mean, I wasn't even a Jewish believer. I never even tried to keep the law. Oh, really? Is the law not written upon your hearts? Is it not in your very conscience that excuses you or accuses you? Isn't that what Paul teaches in the early part of Romans? Absolutely. And so we are all trying to keep the law. And that's precisely the problem. The Holy Spirit of God has now been given to us as believers, and so we have the ability to serve in the newness, not the oldness. The newness of the Spirit, not the oldness of the letter, referring to the law. Chapter 8 begins by building on the statement that we find in chapter 7 and verse 6. Now, the contrasting elements, of course, in this whole section is that of the Holy Spirit indwelling the believer and then the sin nature that is still there residing within us. There are some people that teach that we can be perfected. The Wesleyan doctrine of entire sanctification, for instance. That you can come to the point where you will not commit any known sin in your life. Now, often that Wesleyan doctrine is misaligned. You know, it's something that is maligned, rather. People will say that what they mean is perfection. What they mean is that you won't commit known sin. And, of course, the problem with that is, I think I could call on all of you, and you would have to admit that, yes, I have committed known sin even this week, all right? So we don't constantly fall in and out of salvation according to the Scripture. We have the Holy Spirit who keeps us and indwells us and gives us the power to live life, and yet we have the sin nature, which is energized by fleshly law-keeping. And so the battle that we face and the battle that Paul talks about in Romans chapter 7 is the battle of, am I going to feed the sin nature or am I going to rely upon the Holy Spirit to overcome sin in my life? Not just to overcome specific sins, okay, these are just symptoms, but to overwhelm and to overcome the sin nature and to starve it. That's the idea. Condemnation, that concept is used here in this verse. It's not the first time that it shows up in Romans either. Romans chapter 5 talks a lot about condemnation. God demonstrates his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Why? Because of that condemnation. As a matter of fact, that condemnation is because of the Adam. All right? The first Adam. And then there's this comparison and contrast between the first Adam and the second Adam. The first Adam, of course, we know that we've studied in Genesis who he is and what he had done in his rebellion. And then the second Adam. The Lord Jesus Christ, who did not rebel against the Father, but did the Father's will and completely fulfilled the law and lived up to every expectation and then took all of our sin upon himself, all of it, and died on the cross and was buried and rose again, had victory over death, ascended to the Father in heaven, and many, many credible witnesses saw it. And so when we read that, we have to come to the conclusion that condemnation, yes, that's the result of Adam and his fall and our own sin, but all of that is overcome in Christ. And that's what we're talking about when we get to Romans chapter 8 and verse 1. So when Paul writes, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, he's saying that that's our reality in the present. Our reality right now in the present has eternal ramifications. The Father, when we look at the fact that we are no longer under condemnation, then we're looking at this relationship of Father and children. With my children, and some of you that are parents with your children, there are always times when you're displeased with them, right? Times when they sin or when they rebel or when they violate maybe a house rule. And because of their disobedience, it causes a rift. But when the children learn the lesson, what does the father do, at least a good father? He gathers up his children in hope because he sees the promise of what God is doing in the life of his child. Okay, I think that that is what God does for us. I never cease to be a father to my sons. God never ceases to be a father to me. I look at God not in the sense that I used to look at him, where I can't wait to get you and to crush you down. Okay, because that's how I used to think of God. All right? Like purgatory begins now. And you've got to suffer, because that's what I delight in. No, a father doesn't delight in that. What God does is he looks down and he sees me when I'm in my sin and my rebellion, and he says, I have so much more for you. Why don't you come back to me? Life could be so much more fulfilling. Life could be so much more satisfying. Why are you playing around with life when I can give you so much more? Has God allowed drastic consequences because of sin and rebellion in our lives? I mean, we have to think about it. Does he still love us even though some sickness comes, some tragedy enters into our lives? Maybe debt is increasing, or the problems multiply at school or at the office or in the patrol car, whatever, you know, your place of work happens to be. When we think about this, we have to come to the conclusion that I should be a little bit more introspective, but more than that, I need the Spirit of God to search out my heart and to see if there be any wicked way in me. And so we face these consequences. I think that we also, many of us, are sick, are weak, like it says in Corinthians, and eventually we die because of sin that we refuse to repent of and forsake in our lives. We have just so sealed ourselves against God and our relationship with God that we really think that we're doing all the right things, when in fact we're not doing all the right things. We're living a very unsatisfying life because it is not a genuine one. It's a put-on. We face the consequences of our Father's discipline. Now, you say, right now? Yes, right now. And all of us can see it, all right? We can see, I mean, just by getting sick and old and dying, that there are consequences for sin. We can't lie. I mean, if we never sinned, then why would we die, right? The fact is, we do die. We do get sick, and we do fall short of the glory of God, because that's exactly what the Bible says about us. We all fall short of the glory of God. But when I think about this, it's not only the consequences that we face here and now, it's the consequences that we will face in eternity. You say, what consequences in eternity? Well, that gets right back to what we were talking about this morning. We face this consequence of a loss of reward. And we're so blithe about it. Oh, well, I won't care about it too much, because after that Bema Seat judgment is over, after all, we're all in eternity, we'll all be happy. We're retarded in our Christian growth and we don't care. Is there something wrong there? Something just doesn't compute with that kind of a mindset. We should be about getting everything that we can for Christ. All the rewards that he has laid up in store for us. We want to redeem them all. Why? So that we can walk around heaven and boast? No, because we can enjoy our eternal life right now. It's not about tangible things that we'll have once we get up into heaven. I've got this huge mansion, and look at all the trophies on my mantle. That's not what Christian life is all about. Jesus is our reward. And so our relationship with him is richer, fuller, more satisfying, because we abide in him and he in us. I don't know what it will take for God to convince us of that, but it is awfully important. We remain under no condemnation for time and for eternity. Therefore, God gives us the power to live a life that will be redeemable. I mean, in more ways than one. You say, but, you know, what about the suffering? What about a death filled with suffering, or maybe the pain that we face in the life that we're living? Well, in the light of living out my existence with Christ here, and in the light of eternity, which is just mind-blowing to think about, and all the things that God has in store for me there, I just say, I don't care what happens here. Now, I hope you understand what I mean there. I don't care in the sense that in the light of eternity, this is going to seem like a lesser weight that's pressing down upon me. The far greater weight is the glory of God in eternity and basking in that once again, even as Adam and Eve did when they were naked and unashamed. Do you see what I'm saying there? This is important. Reality cannot be painted with the brush of consequences in life right now. If you define your life by the consequences that are unfolding in your life right now, you will despair. You will be discouraged. But you can't prove your life, if I can put it that way, by what you're going through. It's your relationship with God that counts. And if God needs to bring you through the mill that grinds you to a finely and exceedingly fine dust and be pulverized in this life, it will be worth it in the next. It will be worth it. That's exactly where He wants us. Or, you know, we can live out this life and never be bothered, never be troubled, be the center of attention, have everything that we could ever ask for or think of, have a lot of friends, have a lot of influence, and then die and go to hell. I mean, no sane person would even go that direction, yet that's how many, many people are living today. They are living in a way that they are unaware of the great reversal that will take place one day. John chapter 3 verse 17 says, God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world. See what that says? He did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. He who believes in Him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Why is he condemned already? He has not believed. He's not put his, he's self-reliant. It's the same with the Christian who just goes out and lives life the way he thinks it should be lived. Maybe he perceives it by watching other Christians who have gone before him. And that is absolute crime. Live the life the way that God tells you to live it in His Word. Under no condemnation. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life. Period. He who does not believe in the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Yeah, if a painful death and if suffering was or maybe is yet to be God's portrait for your life or for my life, then we can find beauty in all of that pain and suffering because there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. If people forsake us due to our stand for Christ, even those that are very near and dear to us, even family, if they leave us, if no beautiful children were given to us as a heritage to the Lord, if no blessing of a one flesh union came to us, then we would have to consider all of it worth it. Because there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. We have to get to the place in our lives where we really believe that Christ is sufficient. We don't need any other thing. And yet, even when we get to that point, we know full well that God has given us so much more. Not only in the life to come, but in the life which we are now living. He has given us so much more. If our children should grow old and rebel against us, if they turn out to be bitter, severe disappointments to us, if we are responsible to that, either in large measure or small measure, then do you know what? We still have this beautiful stroke of no condemnation right across our lives. You say, but that sounds an awfully not just kind of becoming resigned to living life in a passive way. Not at all. Not at all, because without this hope, we would not be properly motivated to raise our children in a right way. We would not be properly motivated to love our husbands or our wives in the way that God intends for us to do so. That is what this is all about. If a Christian marriage would fail and it were to end in divorce, God forbid that that would ever happen, but if that were to happen, then the grievous consequences would remain for the rest of this life. There's no doubt about it. Because of the breaking up of that union that God said, I don't want ever to break apart. But if that were to happen, for time and eternity, there would still be God's great brushstroke of hope. There is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. That would never change. These are circumstances that are always changing in our lives, but God never changes. Prayerlessness, lack of study, indifference, indecisiveness, people not living a life that you know is right. Maybe people that are very close to you, and you watch it all unfold. You say to yourself, they're not reading their Bibles, they're not praying. I'm very concerned about them. Toleration of sin in the church. The fact that people aren't coming to church. You know, all of these things that tend to discourage us, to get us down. You say, are they going to have devastating consequences in this life? Yes, they could. But still, there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. That never changes. I don't know how to put it more clearly than that. God has to convince us of this truth. You say, what does this truth do for us? Well, let me tell you what it doesn't do. It doesn't give us license to fail and to sin in word, in deed, or in thought. It doesn't do that. The truth drives us to a deeper dependence upon Christ Jesus, because not only do we have a fuller knowledge of how much we fail and how we cannot keep any kind of law, but it also makes us more aware of how powerful He is and how we have an abiding relationship in Him and He in us. We live, as Paul wrote here in Romans 7, in this body of sin and death, but we are not satisfied to walk in accordance to it. That's what he mentions here in Romans chapter 8. Instead, we don't walk after the flesh, we walk after the Spirit. We are Spirit-led Christians. And so as the Holy Spirit leads us, He leads us into genuine life, eternal life, and that's a quality of life that we experience right now. So let me conclude by saying, true beauty is found when I walk. That's what the end of this verse says, Romans chapter 8, verse 1. When I walk, what does that mean? When I live out my life, it's my lifestyle. When I walk after the Spirit. You say, what happens when we are led by God's Holy Spirit? He directs us. He directs us by way of the cross. And the very same suffering and humiliation that Jesus came into, we too will be identifying with in the future. And yet the medium that is used to paint the portrait of my life is found in the blood of Jesus Christ, which cleanses me from all sin and liberates me from any condemnation that is yet to come. I have to live in the light of that. All the old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. There is now no condemnation. Now, the problem is there is condemnation to those who profess Christ but do not possess Christ. The problem is that there is condemnation for those who are determined in their religious duty but not to know Christ. There is no condemnation, though, for those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh but according to the Spirit. Let's pray together. Father, as we think about the joy of walking with You and walking in the Spirit, led by the Spirit, we know that it is very possible and likely, if we set the wrong patterns in our lives, to live in such a way where we are self-reliant. And when the Christian life becomes something of a fishbowl, unless people see me, I'm not going to do it. Lord, we need to realize that all that we do, all that we say, and all that we think are played out in front of You. And we have a responsibility to redeem the time and to be wise stewards not only of it, but of the talent that You've given to us. But Lord, that ability, it cannot be used in such a way where we just grin and bear it or do it from a soulless, fleshly perspective. It has to be something that You empower us to do. Lord, I pray that You would teach us this and that we would live a life that pleases You rather than pleasing others or even pleasing ourselves because of all the wonderful things that we've done or maybe the things that we haven't done. We pray for this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, let's go ahead and sing for our hymn this morning, or this evening rather, 160, Channels Only. This is a nice, appropriate hymn for the message this evening about the Holy Spirit. Let's go ahead and stand together and sing hymn number 160.